story is told about a young man who worked in the produce department of a supermarket. And one day as he was working, a lady came up to him and asked him where the half head of lettuces were. And he said, "Half a head of lettuce? What are you talking? We don't. They're grown as a full head, and that's how we sell them." She says, "You mean to tell me after I've been a loyal customer here all these years that you can't give me a half a head of lettuce?" He says, "Would you like me to go talk to the manager about this?" And she says, "Yes, I would like for you to go talk to him about it." So he marched from the back up to the front of the store, approached the manager, and boy, he just exploded. He says, "You're not going to believe this. There is this lame brain lady in the back of the store who wants to buy a half a head of lettuce." And as he was saying this, he was finishing up his venting, he noticed that the manager was kind of gesturing to him, doing one of these, turn around. And he realized, "Oh, no, this lady has followed me all the way up here to the front, and she's heard everything I've said." So after he says, "I can't believe she wants a half a head of lettuce," he then turns around and says, "And this nice lady wants the other half of a head of lettuce." Nice try. I doubt that recovery worked very well. I'm sure she saw right through that. The point is, our words can get us into a lot of trouble, and it could cause a lot of damage. And that was certainly the case for the professing believers that James wrote to in the first century. Destructive, hurtful, slanderous speech spread, and it scorched many people in its path. And as a result, these believers, as we've learned, were embroiled in conflict. That's the issue we've been considering here for the last few weeks. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 12 of James. I again invite you to that portion of Scripture, James chapter 4. Now, this present unit that we're in is headlined by a question. It's in verse 1. James asks the question, "Where do wars and fights come from among you?" The answer to that question, you'll recall, is twofold. And I'm just quickly surveying what we've looked at in previous weeks. The answer is twofold. Where do conflicts come from? Well, they come from A, our selfish desires within us, and B, from worldliness. And as I said before, really these two, selfish desires and worldliness, are intertwined with one another. They're inseparable. And the fact of the matter is they are synonymous. The origin of conflict with other Christians really starts when we have worldliness in our heart. That is a spiritual infidelity toward the Lord. We're in conflict with God. There's a rift in our relationship with Him. As you can see on the chart, and I've showed this to you in previous weeks, verses 4 through 6 of chapter 4 deal with that conflict, that vertical conflict with God. There's things not right between us and the Lord. Well, if that is not resolved, selfish desires within us are going to boil over, and eventually it's going to come out with harsh words towards other people. And so, in other words, our vertical conflict with God is eventually going to transition into a horizontal conflict with other believers. And this is what we talked about in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4. So taken together, the first half of this section, verses 1 through 6, are dealing with the sources of conflict with other people. Selfish desires and worldliness. Last week, we turned the corner with verses 7 through 10 as we began to look at the positive solutions to those negative sources. James, you recall, in those verses, started out with how we should resolve our conflicts with God. And he did this by listing, and you can even glance down through those verses again, verses 7 through 10. He did this by just listing command after command after command. He gave 10 of them. In rapid succession, 10 commands are 10 correctives for conflict with God. So he's starting off with the resolution to conflict with the Lord before he deals with resolution of conflict with others, which we're going to look at here tonight. But real quickly, just to back into verses 7 through 10. These commands, you'll recall, these Ten Commands are bracketed, the first and the last, with virtually the same command. The first command, if you look at verse 7 again, is what? Submit to God. What is the last command, the tenth command in verse 10? Humble yourself before God. So what is he saying here? Well, one of the things I think he's saying is humility from beginning to end and everything in between must be clouded by or covered by humility. Humility is what covers these ten commands, verses 7 through 10. Everything here is contingent on humility. So really, James is telling us how we are to live a humble life before the Lord. And that gives us the first solution to the problem of conflict, specifically the conflict with God. And so it brings us now, as we finish out this section, to the second solution of conflict, conflict with other Christians. How is that conflict resolved? Well, if we go back to the first three verses of chapter 4, generally speaking, the conflict is going to be resolved by repenting of selfish desires, our inward selfish desires. And so taking all of what I've just said in sum, we can summarize this whole section, verses 1 through 12, in this way. The solution to Christian conflict requires us to repent of our selfishness toward others and humble ourselves before God. So since we've dealt with the humbling of ourselves before God, we're now going to be honing in on that one particular statement of repenting of our selfishness towards others. But the way we're going to do that tonight is not in a general sense. Why? Because that's not how James does it. He hones in. He gets very narrow. He gets very specific in verses 11 and 12, which is our text for tonight. He focuses on self-centeredness as evidenced by malicious speech. Let me say that again. He's focusing on self-centeredness as evidenced by harsh words, malicious speech. And of course, that makes sense because that is how all this strife between these believers in the first century sprung forth to begin with. They were saying harsh words to one another. And the same holds true today. When we look at Christian conflict today, it comes about through critical words. If self-focused desires are not resisted and repented of, they will eventually come out in slanderous and judgmental words. In other words, in pride, we will use words to tear down others in an effort to build, to elevate ourselves up. And this is very ugly. Self-absorbed pride that comes out in speech is a horrible, ugly thing. Because what it essentially says is this: go ahead. It's okay to denigrate your brother or sister in Christ. Go ahead. They deserve to be put in their place, which is low and beneath you, and you deserve to be put in your rightful place, which is high and above them. But as Alex Mortar says, if you are really low before God, verses 7 through 10, we have no altitude left from which to talk down to anyone. And this is true. And so the last command we left with in verse 10, humble yourself before the Lord in the presence of the Lord, is appropriately followed by the first command for us this evening in verse 11, which is this: do not speak evil against your brother. So you can see how James is kind of weaving this all together, the vertical and the horizontal dimensions. And so this evening, I want to propose to you the very thing that James does in verses 11 and 12, and it's this: to resolve conflicts, we must avoid malicious speech. Let's read about that beginning in verse 11 of chapter 4. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? This is God's word. Again, the overarching point here is this: to resolve conflicts, we must avoid malicious speech. But why? Well, we're going to see why under two main heads this evening. Starting with this reason, it's commanded. We're commanded not to speak evil of others. So we should avoid malicious speech because it is commanded. Look at the beginning of verse 11 again. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. That's a command. What I just gave you is a better translation than what you'll find in the NIV on this point. In the NIV, it translates it as, brothers, do not slander one another. And it is a somewhat legitimate translation here, but really when you look at the word in its original use, it's a little too narrow. Certainly slander is included in what James is speaking about here. But we've got to understand he's talking about a Greek word here that is broader than just slander. Slander just means to misrepresent or give false charges against someone with the purpose of destroying their reputation. But as I said, the actual Greek word that's used here for is don't speak evil against another. It's broad. It's any kind of harsh speaking, unkind words spoken against someone else. The Greek word literally here is a compound word, kata, which means down, and laleo, which means to speak. So literally the word means to speak down at. The way we would put in our modern vernacular today is, don't run people down with your words. This is important to understand. Because we've got to understand, James is not just saying here, don't lie about other people. He's of course saying that, but he's also going beyond that and saying, don't even speak truthful things about other people in unkind, critical, disparaging ways. We got to remember this, right? Because it's very tempting for us. It's very easy for us to think, well, hey, it's okay for me to say negative things about people so long as they are true. Or at least I think they're true. But we got to realize, just as lying about another person is immoral, so is passing along disparaging, damaging truth. Backbiting in malicious ways in order to diminish a person's reputation is sin. Now, one trick people will often use to try to get around this, and perhaps you've heard this before, is they'll try to get around this by saying, well, you know, this is just my spiritual gift. I have the spiritual gift of discernment. You know, I have a way of just seeing right through people and then pointing out very precisely what their problem is. Well, that might sound spiritual, but really it's just an excuse for people to be abrasive and critical in their search and destroy missions. To this, some may say, I can see that we shouldn't talk behind people's backs. And so what I do is I just run down people to their face. You know, I just tell it like it is right to them. But this is problematic as well, because, yes, we are to speak the truth, but we're to speak it in love. We are to speak the truth. And yes, that includes sometimes saying very hard things to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And as I've said before, and I'll say again tonight, if anything, the problem in modern churches is not that people are confronting one another too much, is that they're not confronting each other enough. But again, what does the scripture say? Speak the truth in love, in a loving manner. Now, unfortunately, some people are not going to receive words of correction from you, no matter how kind you are, no matter how gracious you are, no matter how biblical you are, no matter how humble you are in your approach. They're going to say that's unloving, that's uncaring, you're just being critical and mean-spirited. Well, that's on them, not on you. Many people view correction as unloving, and immediately they're going to wrongly use a passage of Scripture. If there's one verse people know in the Bible, it's this: judge not that you be not judged. And they misuse it. We're going to come back to that here in a minute. But for now, I want us to again hear the word of the Lord. The Lord's command is this: do not speak evil of one another, brethren. It doesn't matter if what you say is true. It doesn't matter if what you say is false. It doesn't matter if you say it to their face or behind their back. Any defaming, malicious, censorious, accusatory, denigrating, critical, or sarcastic speech is, according here to the Word of God, destructive and inappropriate. As we talked about before, the tongue can be incredibly destructive. It can be like a little spark that's put into a forest. And before you know it, the whole forest is destroyed. The tongue is like a sword that can be swung in many different directions, cutting, slashing, and inflicting much pain. But why? Why do we as sinners pierce through our brothers and sisters in Christ with such violence? Well, there's a few reasons. Let me just quickly list them for you. One reason is revenge. If we feel that we have been slighted in some way, whether that is in truth or not, if we feel that we have been slighted, we will use words to retaliate, to get even with someone we feel has hurt us. Self-righteousness is another reason why we might criticize or gossip about a fellow citizen of Zion. We can be like the Pharisees who want to make sure everybody knows we're the spiritual top dog and that everybody else is beneath us. And so, in some way, we will essentially say, God, thank you that I'm not like that sinner over there. And so we will elevate ourselves through our words. We will do this as we step on the bruised foreheads of others. Another reason for casting aspersions is jealousy. If we have a rival in some venue of life, our competitive nature may take over, and we can be tempted to vilify another person. And sadly, again, this happens in the church often. Saints smear, saints slur one another, even over areas of ministry. There are other reasons that I'm sure we could list and think of for malicious speech. But the point is no matter what those reasons may be, they're not valid. They are invalid. The command is clear. Brethren, cease and desist from harmful words. We need to pray, each one of us. Each one of us needs to pray that God would make us more sensitive to His Spirit in this way. Heightened sensitivity and how we use our tongues. As Brother James said earlier, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The fact of the matter is, we have all bitten others and been bitten by others, just as these first century Christians were. But it doesn't make it okay. It's not okay. We must repent. We must stop. And we must stop it first and foremost, not on our lips, but in our heart. Out of the abundance of heart, the mouth speaks. And so we must check our heart for how we are thinking long before harmful words escape from our lips. And so we must frequently pray, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Now, if we are ever going to refrain from evil talk about the brethren, I think one thing we've got to constantly remind ourselves of is this: who they truly are. Who are the saints of God? Who are the brethren? Well, they're not only our fellow image bearers, although that would be enough. They are also fellow heirs of the kingdom, chosen of God before the foundation of the world. They are the ones for whom Christ died, His beautiful bride, who are loved and honored by Him. They are the ones with whom we are going to spend all of eternity with, praising our glorious Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ loves them. He honors them. He protects them. And so we must be careful not to set ourselves against them. When we bash, when we put down the brethren, we are touching on Christ's prized possession. We've got to be careful. So instead of running down people, we've got to cherish the brethren, both with the unspoken words in our heart, as well as the spoken words that come off of our lips. So instead of tearing down, our words should do what? They should build up. Paul says, let no corrupt communication proceed from your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that is the building up, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. But we must move on. The first reason to avoid malicious speech is this: it's commanded. The second reason is because of its consequences. We should avoid malicious speech because of its consequences. There are two of these. The first one is this. Malicious speech seeks to elevate self above God's word. Look at verse 11 again. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. So there's the command again. But why should we obey this, James? Well, because if it is not, he who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Okay. What does James mean here? Well, I want to begin to answer that question by first addressing what he does not mean here. And I'm going to have to spend really more time than I want to on this just to make sure we understand what he does not mean, because it is something that is so often misunderstood. And because it is so often misunderstood, the ramifications are quite devastating. So what is James not saying here? Let's clarify that. First of all, let's understand when he says he who speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother, James is not saying here that Christians are never supposed to make judgments about others. Again, as I mentioned a moment ago, in our pluralistic and our relativistic society, the most frequently abused and misused verse of Scripture undoubtedly has to be, judge not that you be not judged. It turns out to be a sort of billy club to beat back any person who would have the audacity to tell us we are in sin. The idea is that we should just never question anybody's moral choices. And if we do, we are the ones who are going to be in trouble with God. But again, what do we have to do whenever we look at any verse of Scripture? We have to look at the context. And when you look at the context of what Jesus says there, you quickly realize he did not mean it the way many people take it to be meant. Matthew chapter 7 has several verses that follow Jesus' statement there about judging not that you be not judged that most certainly indicate we have to use judgment. For example, just a few verses later, Matthew 7:6, he says, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine. If you're going to obey that command, guess what? You're going to have to judge. It's going to require judgment. Then a little later, Matthew 7:15, Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Again, to identify and mark a false teacher, you're going to have to use some judgment. And then in the next verse, verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. So again, judgment is required if we are going to, as this verse says, identify bad fruit. Still further, Jesus says in John chapter 7, verse 24, judge, he says, judge with righteous judgment. So let's understand, Jesus does not forbid judgment. What he forbade was overlooking the logs in our own eyes while we seek to judge others. What he's simply saying is, don't go dealing with other sins with the sins of other people if you, first of all, refuse to deal with your own sins. Now, by this, he doesn't require us to reach the point of perfection before we go and confront other people. He's just saying you have to deal with your obvious sins so it's not a stumbling block when you confront another person. But if you're willing to confront your own sin, if you're willing to first remove the plank from your own eye, then you're to do something. Then you're going to be able to see in order to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So let's understand, Christ's point isn't never deal with the sins of others. That's how people take it today. You can just never deal with the sins of another person. He's not saying that. Rather, what he is saying is, you need to deal, first of all, with your own sin. And after you do that, don't stop there. You then need to go on and deal with the sin of your brother. In other words, deal with your sin, deal with his sin or her sin, deal with everybody's sin. The fact is, Christians have a biblical duty to exercise judgment. We have a biblical obligation to exercise judgment. In the context of a local church, we are commanded to do things like this: exhort, admonish, instruct, and correct one another. And when you look at the epistle of James, isn't that exactly what he is doing? I mean, he is giving command after command to these people. He is giving correction after correction to these people. Why? Because they were messing up. He's saying, you guys need to change course. You are in sin. You need to correct this. And Paul does the same thing repeatedly in his letters to the churches he wrote to. So again, let me just say, and I'm spending some extra time on this because, again, it's so often misunderstood. I would again contend the problem with most modern churches. And brother, let me just even make it even more specific. It is an area of weakness in our own church. We do not confront one another enough with kind confrontation. And as a result, sin can easily be tolerated and ignored. This is a huge problem in the supposed American church today. Sin is rampant. And so we've got to fight that temptation. We are given the charge to correct one another in error. And so I ask you tonight, are you willing to obey the Lord in that way? There are probably some people in your families, perhaps friends, other Christians, or other members of this church, where if you are really, truly going to biblically love those people, you need to go talk to them. Again, as we're going to talk about here in a minute, not in an unkind manner. But we've got to realize part of biblical love is not ignoring another brother's or sister's sin. We need to help them just as they need to help us grow in Christ. This is essential. So today we're told if we judge others, we're intolerant and we're unloving. But I want to ask you a few questions. They say it's unloving, but I ask you, is it loving to let a false teacher as a wolf come in and devour God's sheep? No, and that's why we've got to judge teaching. Or is it loving to let a professing Christian to go on in their unrepentant sin, evidencing that they are lacking perseverance in their life? And the fact of the matter may be, because they are lacking that perseverance, they might not be a true believer. And so are we just going to let them continue in their sin without calling them to repentance? Is that loving? To let them potentially, of course we don't know ultimately, but potentially be going down the broad path leading to eternal perdition? Is that loving? Or is it loving that the rest of the church is corrupted and becomes divided because of an unrepentant person? Or is it loving toward God to allow the unrepentant to mock His name with an evil lifestyle? And of course, the answer to all these is no. 1,000 times no. We must judge character and we must judge practice and teaching. And listen, at times it will be even necessary to name names. And listen, that's exactly what the apostles did. You ever heard of Hymenaeus, Philetus, Demas, Euodia, Syntyche? What about Diotrephes? Paul and John named these guys, these people who had problems. Judge teaching. They judge character. As a local church, we have to exercise judgment and confrontation if we are going to be faithful to the biblical commands given to us, outlined for us in Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5. And of course, we could look at other passages. We are called to church discipline. In fact, as I've contended before, church discipline is one of the reasons why we even join a church. You understand that? Why should you join a church? Well, there's a lot of reasons. But one of the key ones is this. You recognize the fact you need other Christians to be guardrails in your life, so that you don't go off the path. And guess what? Everyone in this room and everybody that professes Christ needs that. Because we're sinners. And we might have a lot of confidence in our own flesh, but you know what? God doesn't. And that's why in His Word, He says, you need to join a church. You need other believers to hem you in, to set up guardrails, as it were, so you don't go off the cliff. So when we join the church, part of what we are saying when we covenant with other members is this: church, would you please love me enough? Would you please love my soul enough to correct me if I steer in practice or in doctrine? Don't let me drift into apostasy. Don't let me get to the point where I have no interest in the things of God. Don't want to be with the people of God. If you find impulses in you like that, you need to call on your brothers and sisters to help you. Don't let yourself drift. And folks, we can't let others drift in those ways. But speaking of church discipline, let's remember the intent. What is the intent of church discipline, as we see, for example, in Matthew 18? Is it just to bury someone in the ground? Is it just to beat up on someone? No, it's not to destroy a person, but to restore. Not to destroy, but to restore. And so the words that go into that kind of restoration are not evil, bad words. They are good words. Now, along these lines, Galatians 6:1, I think, sums it up quite well. Paul says there, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should do what? You should restore him. Now, let's just pause there for a second. If you're going to restore someone, is that going to require confrontation? Yes, it is going to require you to go to that person and say, you've gotten off track. Would you please repent? I say this out of love for your own sake. But notice how the verse continues. Notice how we are to do this restoration. We are to restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So we can notice two main things there, I think, from Galatians 6:1. First of all, we are commanded to restore one another. And so I just pose the question to you again. Who are the people that the Lord brings to your mind that you need to help restore them to a proper relationship with Him? A. B. Look at the manner in which such restoration is to be done. How is it to be done? Well, in a very humble and a very gentle attitude. This is how we restore a brother. And this is essentially what James is saying. As we turn back to our text, it's a good verse. Galatians 6:1 is a good verse to transition us back to what James really is saying. So we've kind of dealt with what it doesn't mean. So on the positive side, what is James saying here then? Well, we understand he is not forbidding the action of judgment. In fact, in the next chapter that we'll get to here in a few weeks, in James 5:16, he says, confess your sins to one another. Guess what that's going to involve? At times, it's going to involve confrontation. Confess your sins to one another. It's a command. So again, he is not forbidding the action of judgment, but he is forbidding the attitude of judgmentalism. Forbidding the attitude of judgmentalism. He is decrying a critical, censorious spirit that judges people for the purpose of running them into the ground, destroying their reputation. There's a big difference, is there not, between trying to restore someone and then just trying to destroy them? It's a big difference in loving confrontation for restorative purposes as opposed to just being critical and mean. There's a big difference. If we are mean, it is really just our pride seeking to elevate ourselves. Let me say, not only above the person we are criticizing, but get this, when we are critical in this way, we are ultimately trying to elevate ourselves above the Word of God. And that's what James says. He goes on to say, he who speaks evil of a brother and judges him, he speaks evil of the law and judges the law. In other words, he judges the Word of God. The point is if we speak uncharitable against a fellow believer in Christ and we judge him, we break the royal law of love. And what law is that? Leviticus sums it up well. Love your neighbor as yourself. And James says in James 2:10, if we break that law, we don't love our brother, we don't love our neighbor, then we are guilty of the whole law. We're guilty of it all. A failure to keep the law in this regard amounts to judging it as unnecessary. Theologian Douglas Moo writes this: if a person becomes a judge of the law and sits himself outside and above the law, thus the law is not kept but is disdained. Bottom line, what we've got to understand when we talk down to people or talk about people, brothers, we are basically saying this: God, I know your word says that I'm to love my brother as myself. And I know your word says that I am not to speak evil about my brother or sister, but I just want to tell you something, God, I know better than you. That's what we're essentially saying. It's just not a good law, God. You came up with a bad one here. It's not worthy of my obedience. Now, of course, we usually don't think or certainly speak in such explicit and brazen terms. But in effect, that is essentially what we are saying to God when we speak evil against our brother. And of course, this is a huge problem. It's a huge problem because essentially what we are doing is we are changing out positions with God's word. Rather than us being underneath the word in submission to the word, we now say, no, I deserve to have a superior position over the word of God. Supremacy over it. And this is what James goes on to say as he wraps up verse 11. He says, but if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. So when you do this, you remove yourself from the category of a doer of the law, which, of course, is a big deal for James. You remove yourself from that category as a doer of the law to now a judger of the law. And this is sobering. It's sobering because if we speak evil of others in the church, we may think we're being the guardians of God's word. We may think we're doing the service of the Lord. But in tragic irony, we're really just denigrating and judging God's word. And so what is the solution? Well, it's very simple. We need to get back in our right place in reference to the word of God. And where's that right place? Underneath it, in submission to it. And how do we express that? We express that by lovingly building up others with our words. Now, since the word of God cannot be separated from God himself, we've got to understand when we tear down others, not only are we seeking to elevate ourselves above God's word, but we're also elevating ourselves above God himself. You can't separate God's word and God. The scriptures are God-breathed. They come from God. And so to tear down others is to elevate self above the Lord. Malicious speech, this is the second consequence, seeks to elevate self above God. Verse 12, it says there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Even as we saw this morning, Scripture repeatedly reinforces the idea that God has sovereign power to both, as it says here, save and to destroy. For example, Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. See now that I, even I, am he. And he, there is no God beside me. I kill and make alive. Hannah acknowledges this in her prayer as well. The Lord brings death and makes alive. Jesus warned his followers, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. These passages all illustrate the logic that James is using. James is basically saying, since God is the one and only who can both save as well as destroy, only he has the right to judge others. We don't. Therefore, For us to judge others with malicious words is to ultimately usurp the authority of God. It is in essence to say to God, God, get off the judgment seat. That's not where you should be. That's where I belong. Get out of there. I'm stepping up where you once were. So when we look at judgmentalism, we might say it is a respectable sin, something that we tolerate far too often. But when we really look at what the Word of God says about it, boy, it is scary, isn't it? It is not only arrogant, but it is blasphemous. James ends this whole section with a very powerful rhetorical question. He asks, but who are you to judge your neighbor? And what's the answer? Who are you? Well, in this regard, the answer is nobody. Nobody. We don't have the right to speak harsh, judgmental, unkind, malicious words intended to destroy another person. Why? Because only God is the lawgiver. Only He has the exclusive right to judge and therefore destroy others who refuse to repent. Understand, God destroys the unrepentant, not us. And so we shouldn't be the ones who are trying to destroy them with our words. That is God's rightful place. He alone is to judge. He does not share His judgment seat with anyone else. And therefore, we don't have the right to modify or overrule His law. He alone is the author of His law. He alone administers His law. He alone executes and upholds His law. He alone is King and Judge and Savior. And as Savior, therefore, He alone is the only one who can save the sinner from the condemnation of the law. Now again, just so I am not misunderstood, James is not forbidding Christians from confronting one another and, if necessary, in a local church to excommunicate a professing believer. But he is saying there is no place for us to destroy others with gossip, slanderous words, unkind, critical words. And listen, even in that extreme case of excommunication, even in that very extreme case, and we've had to do this here before, we always have to be very careful that when we put someone out of the fellowship, it is done in a loving spirit, not to destroy that person, but again, in order to restore them. And so even when they are put out, we do not say that we know for certain this person is going to be damned someday. We do not say that. What we are to say instead, and what we have said consistently, is we're just not sure where this person stands because they're not persevering. So it's not that we're slamming down the gavel and say condemnation. What we're saying is question mark. They're not persevering. They're not repenting of sin in their life. And therefore, in obedience to God's word, we as the church have to remove our public endorsement regarding their profession of faith. That's what we're saying. And we do this for the sake of Christ's name, His reputation, and the reputation of His church. But the bottom line is, only God has the final declarative right to condemn others. And we are not God. And therefore, we are not to put ourselves in the position that alone belongs to Him as judge. Because if we do, if we are very malicious in our speech, the consequences can be tragic. Immensely tragic. One author writes of a particular incident that illustrates this.
True story. He writes, "The havoc of a slanderous tongue can cause is illustrated by the following tragic story. They were a happy family living in a small town in North Dakota, even though the young mother had not been entirely well since the birth of her second baby. But each evening, the neighbors were aware of a warmth in their hearts when they could see the husband and father being met at the gate by his wife and two small children. There was laughter in the evening, too. And when the weather was nice, father and children would romp together on the back lawn while mother looked on with happy smiles. Then one day, a town gossip started an untrue story, saying that the father was being unfaithful to his wife, a story entirely without foundation. But it eventually came to the ears of the young wife, and it was more than she could bear. Reason left her, and that night when her husband came home, there was no one to meet him at the gate. No laughter in the house, no fragrant aroma coming from the kitchen, only coldness and something that chilled his heart with fear. And down in the basement, he found out why. He found the three of them hanging from a beam. Sick and in despair, the young mother had taken the lives of her two children and then her own. In the days that followed, the truth of what had happened came out. A gossip's tongue, an untrue story, a terrible tragedy." Now, beloved, I grant it, that is an extreme example. And our malicious words may never bring someone to that point. But I will say this, our hurtful words can truly hurt, damage, and ruin the lives of others. If we set ourselves up as judge, we use malicious words, there's going to be conflict. But if we submit ourselves underneath the Scriptures and we obey them by loving and building up the saints with encouraging words, we are not going to bring harm. We are going to bring harmony and healing in our relationships. And so, brethren, tonight, I want to urge us, the next time we feel the need, either in our hearts or with our words, to tear down others, let us remember this passage. And let us remember the specific pointed question that James ends this section with. And I'll ask it to you in closing. Who are you to judge your neighbor? Let's pray.